College since 1970, pastored 3 years before then. In many ways, the Adventist Church is attempting the impossible. From a human point of view, it is clearly impossible. But with God, all things are possible.
Amen.
To shape a world church where you have, even now among Adventists, we probably have a million Adventists that can't read at all. Even in America, statistics indicate that half of the adults, 47% in the last survey, cannot read dense, continuous text. That means give them Romans, give them Desire of Ages, they won't be able to pick it up. A church that has PhDs in science, in the humanities, behavioral and social sciences, children, new converts, to put all of that together in the body of Christ, that's what God calls us to do. And one of the reasons why I like to deal with real churches, with real people, is that I can kind of tell when you're alive and well. If you deal with a crowd of academics, they sit there with their arms folded, and you don't know whether you've struck anything or not. But when you're dealing with real people, you know, your heads nod, and then all of a sudden they freeze. You know that you've gone too far. You have to back up again. See? So all of those things are really terribly important for me, and it's a delight for me to be here with Graham. Both of us are fairly ancient now. I think he is formally retired, yeah, and I'm still chugging along, teaching students in an Adventist college who know very little about the Bible, even less about Ellen White, are not at all excited about the organizational church, but remarkably open in terms of religious experience. Can you imagine? Old-time Adventists may not be able to imagine this. It blew me away. Can you imagine Adventist young people at the college level who have never heard the story of Uzzah or the two she-bears? Kids who've grown up in Adventist homes, who've never heard the statement, you must stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator, or who never have heard the statement that not a morsel of food should pass your lips between meals. Now, if you're new in Adventism, talk to an old Adventist, and they'll tell you about that. Let's see. We've got an amazing situation. I tell my students that if we could put their openness to spirituality with the structure of my generation, we would really have something exciting. So, it's with very high hopes that we come here. I hope that you'll feel free to talk back to us and listen. Pray for the Spirit to be present here. In America, if your church doesn't meet your needs, you're down the road to the next one. That even happens here in Phoenix because you have a lot of Adventist choices. You can go to another Adventist church. See, but to be a community where we work together and strengthen one another, that's, I think, what God calls us to do and to be. Now, just some quick highlights, what we did last night, just to bring us up to speed. And if you have the sheet here, the four-picture sheet, that's the one that you will kind of be working with. Last night, I started with a point, key point, Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, okay? So let's recognize that we are reaching out to God, but we'll never get all the way there. He has been gracious to reach down to try to help us. And to do that, the God that I serve is one who's willing to get his hands dirty. He's not going to step back and say, oh, I'm not going to deal with you wild people. No, I'm going to come and help you. See? And that's terribly important. So let's recognize that there is a great gulf between God's, what God is in his absolute truth and what we are. We are creatures and we are sinful creatures, so we are two notches below that. Okay, that's the starting point. Then, Jesus is the clearest revelation of God. We need to recognize And last night I gave permission to say, yes, there are some things in the Bible that are not as clear as others. And I used Matthew 5. You have heard, but I say, Jesus clearly indicating that his mission is much clearer. How did Jesus relate to his enemies on the cross? Father, forgive them. And then you go back to the psalmist. Smash him, Lord. See? And it was only when I began to see the larger picture of how Jesus could point us to the ideal, but reaches down here to help people where they are. And let me tell you, if you've ever struggled with some of those violent prayers, what would happen if we had a prayer book that had only nice prayers in it? Where would you go to find prayers when you're really in trouble? See, the tendency would be to say, well, I can't pray nice enough, God. I'm going to go and work on my life until I can pray nice prayers, and I'll be back again. That's exactly where the devil would like to have us. See, but he's given us some prayers. They're pretty tough. See, now, that's not where he wants us to be, but that's the first step. And even Jesus on the cross modeled this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's a real psalm in the Old Testament cried by real people. I know many Christians feel guilty about praying that, but at least if you're yelling at God, you know he's there. That's better off than running, hiding in a cave somewhere and just talking to yourself. See, so Jesus is the clearest revelation of God, and that means if he is the clearest, that some parts of Scripture will not be as clear. And what I found, we're going to be dealing with Ellen White material here, at least in part. It was a great blessing to me when Ellen White said, men will often say, such an expression is not like God. Whew, somebody else saw that too. Must be okay then. See? And so, but you never throw anything away. Because if you throw things away, then you don't know how God deals with people in their difficult times. The Bible is not only a book of great ideals, but it's a story of how God has reached people at every time and place, and we need to put those people together. Now, let me just ask a question building on last night, because we talked about the avalanche. And that's the first picture. In the setting of the great struggle between good and evil, the tussle as to whether a universe wants to follow the God of love, the law of love, where we share, or the law of selfishness, where we grab. That's the tension. See? Okay? So we trace the avalanche going from creation to the sin of the fall, Cain and Abel, the flood, the Tower of Babel, until finally you get down to Joshua 24:2 and the statement that Abraham's own family served other gods. And I suggested that that indicates that, contrary to what many of us grew up believing, that the truth was passed down lock, stock, and barrel to everyone, that there had been a significant loss of the knowledge of God. And so that Abraham is a long ways from God. Now, let me ask a question. I don't know that we want to actually discuss this. But when you read a story in the Bible where one of the saints does something that we would consider wrong, what kind of a lesson do you draw from that? For example, let's take Abraham. With the story of Abraham, when he tells lies about his wife, the Bible itself tells us that's wrong. Through whom? Pharaoh. The pagan Pharaoh says, where have you been? Don't you know this is wrong? So some of the places you get the judgment against the poor behavior in the mouth of pagans. In other words, everyone knew you don't tell lies about your wife, and Pharaoh and Abimelech called the patriarchs to account for that. So that's pretty clear. But when Abraham takes a second wife, and there is no critique, what's to keep you from going, the gentleman in this crowd here, what's to keep you from going and taking a second wife based on the story of Abraham? Why don't you do that?
Man can only have one master.
Man can only have one master. Didn't Abraham know that? See, when you get stories like that in the Bible where we'd say, ooh, that's not wrong. And I told the story last night about the young girl who read that. God never told him it was wrong. See? That's because we have the rest of the Bible. See? The Avalanche says that God is reaching people down here, and he has to always ponder, as every teacher and every parent does, how much can I tell these people and get away with it? Because I want them to grow. I want them to learn. But if I tell them too much... In fact, one of Ellen White's statements about health reform is a fascinating one. Third volume of the Testimonies. Tuck it in here. It's been a while since I've said it, but it's a marvelous quote. It was a time where the hardliners were really pushing health reform. None of this, none of this, none of this. And the people out on the reform, out in the frontier where they couldn't get good stuff, they couldn't handle it. And they were canceling their subscriptions to the health reformer. And Ellen White puts it this way. We must go no faster than we can take those with us whose consciences and intellects are convinced of the truths we advocate. We must meet the people where they are. Some of us have been many years in arriving at our present position in health reform. We have powerful appetites to meet, for the world is given to gluttony. If we should allow the people as much time as we have required to come up to the present advanced state in reform, we would be very patient with them and allow them to advance step by step until their feet are firmly established on the health reform platform. But we must be very careful not to go too fast, lest we be obliged to retrace our steps. In reforms, you had better come one step short of the mark than to go one step beyond it, and if there is error at all, let it be on the side next to the people. What happens if you push too fast?
People leave. You lose them.
As I read somewhere, when students don't ask any questions, when students ask questions, they are beginning to understand. If they don't understand, they just leave. See? In math and in languages, you see this particularly. If you're in over your head in math, what happens? You might as well go home. You got to go back and start at square one. If you're over your head in language, you might as well go home. See? So you back up, and that's what we do in the college, in writing and in languages. And in math, we give qualifications. You start here, because then you have half a chance. See? And God does the same thing. So once you take the Avalanche seriously, then it means we're seeing different ways in which God deals with people, but you have to be very careful not to latch on one of those stories and destroy yourself or someone else. And I've seen God-fearing Christians with long-standing Christian experience use stories that way. For example, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Is that right or wrong? Is there any indication in the Bible as to whether or not that's right or wrong?
Yes.
Absolutely clear. David saw the bony finger of the prophet right in his nose. Yeah, you're the man. But what about the punishment? There was a punishment, not death for David, the loss of the child. But I know one church member who divorced his wife and married another one said, well, if the Lord forgave David, I guess he'll forgive me. See, you can use the Bible stories that way to your own destruction. See, and that's one reason why we sometimes need to help one another. Because none of those stories are ever given to help us destroy other people. Okay, now, if you look at the Avalanche, God reaching people where they are, the scary part about that is that scatters your key texts all over the hillside. Now you have to recognize where the texts were, what the people were saying. So the next step, if that is adaptation, and there are several technical words I could use there, divine adaptation to human meetings, the classic words are divine accommodation or condescension. In missions, we talk about contextualization. They all mean the same thing. Probably adaptation is the easiest one for us to understand. God reaches people where they are. Well, where's your stability then? Does anything go? And that's where I would like to come to the law pyramid, which is the second picture across. And I want to tell you a story here. Shortly after I began teaching at Walla Walla College, I was teaching Old Testament materials, And someone said, did you know that two students, and they mentioned them, left the church after they took your course in Old Testament history? And I said, they did? What did I say? Well, they said that if God is the way he is in the Old Testament, we can't worship a God like that. Oh, I said, then my problem was not what I said, it was having them read their Bible. That was the problem.
Amen.
Okay. So that's really where I decided to do the kind of writing that I've done. And my first book, Who's Afraid of the Old Testament God, which is still in print, is written without any Adventist jargon, without any Ellen White materials. It was a fun book to write. It's designed for Christians out there, and it's been reprinted by a former student of mine. My next book, Inspiration, which has caused all kinds of excitement in the Adventist church, uses Ellen White to help give you permission to see the things that you didn't think you were supposed to see in the Bible. Because if you're in a particular community where it's not accepted to say certain things or see certain things, you'll see them and you'll get shouted down if you try to say them. See? For me, it was enormous help when I saw things in the Bible that I didn't think I was supposed to see. And then I would read Ellen White and discover that she was there ahead of me. See? I had a couple of teachers that had the same role for me. You don't have to be frightened of those guys. You don't have to believe everything they say at the university. Oh, that was helpful to hear, see? And when you get enough sea legs and know enough material in the Bible, then you can stand on your own 2 feet. But even after you stand on your own 2 feet, you need a supporting community around you. It's terribly lonesome to be all by yourself and try to believe something, even though you have good reasons for it. But when I can look at someone and say, yeah, that's true, isn't it? Yeah, it's like enjoying a sunset together. It's more fun to enjoy a sunset together. Did you see that? Or bird watching. Now, I suppose bird watchers are kind of an odd flock because sometimes it's fun to go by yourself. But if you couldn't ever compare notes with other bird watchers, it wouldn't be nearly as much fun. You know, look at what I saw you on the phone. Did you? That type of thing. See, so support for faith is also terribly important. So what happened? I decided to write a book that would point out those things in the Bible that never change. Now, I'm going to tell you a little story here. When I was putting the finishing touches on my book, Inspiration, I was in Scotland. We were on sabbatical at the time, and I happened to go by an office of Graham Old, who is currently head of New College. He is a liberal churchman, but he is a devout practicing believer. And we got to chatting about what I'd been doing there. And I said, I decided to write a book that would help my students see those things in the Bible that never change, because I got sick and tired of my students losing their faith when they found things in the Bible they didn't think were supposed to be there. And so what I decided, and if you look at the pyramid here, what I decided were the things that never change in the Bible is the one great principle of love, Jesus' two great commands, and the Ten Commandments.
Amen.
After that, you can put a double line in everything else in Scripture points to and illustrates the structure of the one, the two, and the ten.
Amen.
Without missing a beat, he said, yes, that's exactly where the Bible puts it. And he gave me an old-fashioned Adventist Bible study without realizing what he was doing, and I was just absolutely astonished. Now, let me give you one text before we go back to his. I would like for you to take Matthew 22, 35 to 40, New Testament. Matthew 22, 35 to 40, and if you don't know your books of the Bible, it's time to learn them. On my students, I put them in rap rhythm so they can remember them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, or the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and so on. You've got to find a way to get so that you can find things in the Bible. Now, what we've done in evangelism, we give people page numbers. Everybody has the same Bible. But at some point, you ought to learn the books of the Bible so that you can find things, okay? Matthew 22, 35 to 40, this is Jesus' famous statement, one of several in the Gospels, where he talks about the two great commands, okay? I would like for you to listen carefully to what it actually says, Matthew 22, I'll begin with verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? He said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 40, this often goes missing. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything in Scripture points towards those two great commands. And I've decided that the hardest commandment of all in the Bible to keep is the second great command.
That's right.
Treating others the way we would want to be treated. We can make long lists of things to do and not to do, and we can claim to worship God, but to treat you the way I would want to be treated if I were in your place, that requires a miracle of God's grace. And we avoid it. If Adventism could learn to test everything by those two great commands, we would be the most unique church on the face of the earth. Now, I think if we properly understand Scripture, it moves us in that direction. Now, let's not expect too much of the church. Where did God's people ever have their act completely together? Put your finger down anywhere in Adventist history or in the Bible. Where did God's people have their act together, and how long did it last?
One day. About half a day.
About half a day. I usually said they had never had their act together for more than about 15 minutes at a time, see? And if you try to pick any Bible character that you'd like to trade places with, good luck. I haven't found one yet, see? So, you know, it kind of gives me courage when things in the church are not everything that I would like to see it be. Well, we've got lots of good company, see? But everything should hang on those two commandments. So everything we do, we ought to test. And when I stand before the pearly gates, in the presence of my Maker, He's not going to ask me what I taught to my students, but He's going to ask me, did you teach to your students in such a way that made it possible for them to love God more and to love one another more? Those are the crucial questions. So, with that background on these two commands, hang all the law and the prophets, let's go back to Deuteronomy. This is the verse that the good Old Testament scholar pointed to, Deuteronomy 4. Verses 13 and 14. And if you have a traditional Bible, one that would be called a formal translation, you'll see the pieces more easily here. If you have a modern dynamic equivalent, like the Contemporary English Version or the New International Version or the Message Bible, which, by the way, can be very helpful for opening up new windows, but become more problematic for study purposes, you may have to listen more carefully. But let's read verse 13 and 14, and this is what he told me as I stood there with my eyes open and my jaw dropped as he explained the structure of the one great law, the two commandments, and the ten. All right, he says, now verse 13 says this, He, that's God, charged, declared to you, and that's plural in the Hebrew, you won't pick that up in English, you'd have to say you all if you wanted to get that clear, He declared to you, to all of you, His covenant, which He charged you to observe. That is the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two stone tablets. Notice, he said, this is God speaking to all the people, and He calls it covenant. He calls it Ten Commandments. And God Himself writes them on two stone tablets. That's the first verse. Now, notice what happens with the next one. And the Lord charged me at that time to teach you statutes and ordinances. Now, the God talks not to the people, but to Moses, and he changes the vocabulary. Instead of covenant and commandments, it's now statutes and ordinances. The only other verse you need to add to make that complete would be to go to Deuteronomy 31. Where do these statutes and ordinances go in relationship to the Ten Commandments?
On the side of the ark.
On this side of the ark. It's like if you were going for a vacation and somebody was taking care of your house, you would scroll the important things and leave it on the kitchen table. But if something goes wrong with the fridge or the sprinkling system, then you can look here. See, more specific stuff. But the clear stuff is really there. And I think that is really the opportunity for Adventism to take that structure, the Ten Commandments, and the two commandments and the one, and it's an amazing structure, really, because in the additional commands that come, did you realize that the death penalty is spelled out for every single one of the Ten Commandments except the last one. But the Ten Commandments themselves have no penalties attached. That's why Christians today of virtually every shape and flavor have good things to say about the commandments, because they have an enduring quality to them. They don't have that death penalty. Well, why the death penalty? You're in a violent Old Testament culture. As I mentioned last night, in the Old Testament, the greatest gift to the gods was child sacrifice. Everything was violent. That's why it's so hard for us to read the Old Testament. In that setting, if you step out of line, pick up sticks on the Sabbath. When you get to the New Testament, Jesus changes the attitude towards Sabbath because circumstances have changed. The Sabbath was made for humankind, not man for the Sabbath. Sabbath's made for man, not the other way around. And you remember that story where Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath and actually told him to pick up his sticks and carry them on the Sabbath? Pick up your bed and walk. See, got into some difficulties. Now, as times change, it is incredibly difficult to know how to keep the Sabbath. And in America, we have almost no models anymore of people keeping sacred time. See, we've just gone secular. See, when we were in Scotland, we had people up there north of Scotland. They didn't even want to have the toll bridge operate on Sunday, because this is good, God-fearing country. Now, they treated Sunday as Sabbath, but the world has changed dramatically. So Adventists are going to need to learn what it means to have sacred time and how it's going to work in a largely secularized, mechanized, electronic world. And that, I think, is something we need to think about. What an amazing thing that's happening today is some of the best writing about Sabbath is being done by people who wish they had a Sabbath. Kenneth Peterson, Marva Don are two names that come to mind. Now, a number of these people are worshiping on Sunday still, but they're keeping Sabbath. It's a day of rest. And sometimes they choose a day during the week. Marva Don, for example, for her, Tuesday is her Sabbath. And sometimes I'll just ask my students, if you could pick one day of the week to be your Sabbath, which day would you pick? Well, if we were to do that here, Adventists don't have that problem because we know that God has blessed one day. We don't have to worry about making that day holy. It's already holy. And so we come on this day, see. But if some of us chose Tuesday, some Wednesday, some, you know, how in the world could we ever get together? Sabbath would be a very private day, and you'd have to work very hard to keep it holy. But the great advantage of recognizing that there's a day which God has blessed gives us an island of peace in this terribly hectic world. I know I've talked to my academic colleagues who are in doctoral studies, and sundown comes Friday night, and put away their books, and their graduate colleagues say, "What are you doing?" "Well, God has forbidden me to study on Sabbath. I get this special holiday." You see, whoa. In our hectic world, that's a great blessing. So we do have some homework to do to discover what the Sabbath means, and I would love for Adventists to take that seriously because I think it's a great gift of God. Unfortunately, because we've emphasized it as a test, it's much more difficult to experience it as a gift. And if you can imagine my psychology, I told you last night that I'm a pretty rebel character. I don't like to be told what to do. Suppose my wife said, "You're going to be home tonight at 9 o'clock or else." What would that do to our relationship? I would be tempted to say, "I'll be home at 10 o'clock if I come home at all." See? Now, in a sense, it is a test whether or not I come home when my wife needs me there. But as soon as you present it as a test, it destroys the gift quality. And I think we need to recognize that nature of humanity. I was foolish enough when our daughter was young to try to teach her piano lessons. You should never take piano lessons from a parent, just like you should never go to a doctor who is a relative. But I could tell as the day worked on, that the piano, which is right above my study, was not in gear. And I would sometimes make a statement late in the day like this, "Karen, don't you think it's about time for you to practice?" And I would get a response like this, "Daddy, I was just on my way to the piano, but now I don't feel like it." And I have an even better spirit from my story from my colleague John Brunt. They had agreed with their daughter that she would take flute lessons till the end of academy, and then she would be free. But it came to a knockdown, drag out, and they finally compromised. All right, you don't have to take flute lessons anymore. Okay? Girl wins. A few days later, she called up her dad and said, could you pick me up at Peggy Bell's house? What are you doing at Peggy Bell's house? She's the flute teacher. I'm taking flute lessons. Well, I thought we decided that you didn't have to take flute lessons. Ah, she said, now I can take them because I want to. See? And the whole point of God's law is coming to the place where it's something we want to do. And if it grows out of gratitude and awareness that God has paid the price for any and all of our sins, that He has come down here to help us live, that is really good news. Now, there's another verse that I want you to see in Deuteronomy 4, if you haven't gone too far away from it. Let's take a look at it. This describes the good news aspect. You see, often in today's world, when you say law, gospel, which of those is the good news? I tend to think of gospel as good news. What does law feel like then? Bad news, see. And gospel rescues us from the nasty law. In fact, one way to do that is the seatbelt laws. How much does it cost you not to wear your seatbelts here in Arizona? How much? 160? Are you serious? Does it say that on the signs? Click it or ticket. 160? Wow, you guys must really be wealthy down here. Up in our world, Oregon is 94 and Washington's 101. But if you look at how the country has come to this type of thing, the nicest seatbelt sign I ever saw was, buckle up, we love you. I haven't seen one of those for a long time. Two hearts linked together, buckle up, we love you. Did it work? No. So then you go to a tougher one. Buckle up, it's the law. And nobody ever says, it's the law, with a friendly tone of voice. It's always, it's the law, you know. Now, we try to soften that just a little bit with, buckle up, it's our law, see. But then finally we come, click it or ticket. And it kind of works, see. Now, is it appropriate for the government to be interested in saving lives by having seatbelts? Absolutely not. We'll talk with you later. There's a line there, but what happens if you're not wearing a seatbelt and the government has to spend megabucks to pick up the pieces? See? That's, you know, people heading out in the wilderness do foolish things, and who has to come and rescue them? See? But there comes a point when there's too much intrusion. And Adventists, as freedom-loving people, we have a hard time with that, see? So, yeah, where does the line draw? And if you push it too hard in the church, in the school, or in the government, and try to force people to be good, that is the worst form of tyranny. The worst form of tyranny. Ellen White's phrase was, arbitrary words and actions stir up the worst passions of the human heart, see? And she's absolutely right. I know what that's like. But now let's look at Deuteronomy 4 and look at God's original intent. And if you can imagine going to a brand new job for the first time, you don't know anything about what makes that place tick, and you're worried that you'll do things wrong and will find out about them too late, let's think in terms of what Deuteronomy 4 says God's purpose was, why He gave laws to Israel. Verse 5. Deuteronomy 4, see, just as the Lord my God has charged me, I now teach you statutes and ordinances for you to observe in the land that you are about to enter and to occupy. You must observe them diligently, for this will show your wisdom and discernment to the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and discerning people. For what other great nation as a God so near to it as the Lord our God is whenever we call to Him? And what other great nation has statutes and ordinances as just as this entire law that I am setting before you today? Amazing, God has actually shown us how to live, and what are your neighbors going to say? Whoa, isn't that tremendous that God has shown you how to live? So the intention was to be helpful. And that's why I like to think of God in terms as a user-friendly owner's manual, one that you can actually read, and when you get through reading it, you know how to run the beast. See? Now, once you learn how to do that, it's kind of like the owner's manual. Where do you put the in your automobile? You tuck it into the glove box, and it's there if you need it, but only if you need it. After you learn how to run the machine, it just becomes part of you, see? But the purpose is to help you to run the machine for your benefit and for the manufacturer's benefit, see? Because a satisfied customer will sell more machines. Now, there's another little document that often comes when you buy a machine. It's called the warranty agreement. Now, my reaction is when I look at the user-friendly owner's manual is I rejoice. When I look at the warranty agreement, a cold chill goes down my spine, and I have to look carefully at the fine print. You see, I've had some experiences. Conversation goes like this. I'm sorry, Mr. Thompson. Did you read carefully what the warranty agreement said? Oh, we'd like to help you, but we can't. See? I have a 69 Chev Malibu that I bought new as a pastor. It has a 50,000-mile powertrain warranty. Began to have problems burning oil about 35,000 miles. Took it in. They said, well, you have to keep track of the oil usage. I did. Brought the records back. Well, the service manager is gone. He's not here anymore. Everything's lost. You'll have to do it again. I did that three times. The last time, we were heading to Scotland. I turned my car over to my brother to drive while we were away, and sure enough, car went belly up. Engine had to be redone at 52,000 miles, see? In the case, the warranty agreement didn't help me. But what I have discovered that I used to think of law more like a warranty agreement. And those statements in Ellen White's writings, you know, sins long forgotten will be brought up, see? I could see God with his daytimer, and I was a very conscientious kid, you know. Back there in 1976 on June 13, you ate an apple between meals, and you never asked forgiveness for that. Next. Now, maybe not all of you have experienced that way, but when I saw the law as an absolute requirement, applying all things, all times, everything Ellen White said, that really became troublesome for me. Now, one of my students, and it was a student in class, often I get amazing insights from my students, as they listen to me talk about Ellen White stuff and biblical stuff, they said, oh, what you're doing is describing a casebook approach to law, not a code book. Now, think about that. Some of you may be in building trades. What does a code book do for you? If you build to code, you don't have to think, you just obey. You do what's required. When we had our house built about 15 years ago, our general contractor, out looking one day, and there were several subs working on different parts, and he says, those are all bright guys, but they are so used to simply following the rules, following the code, that they don't think of creative options. That's for me to do, he says. And so I have to do that, see. Code book implies absolute obedience, but no variation for time and circumstances. And I think much of the Bible is more like a casebook. And certainly that's the case in Ellen White's writings. But conscientious people, and I'm one of those, was inclined to think, boy, if Ellen White said it, and she said it forcefully, it surely must apply to me, see. Now there are other people on the careless end of the spectrum who would say, oh, you know, and so they can use my writings to be careless and destroy themselves and others. But in principle, I think the 1, the 2, and the 10 provides a framework for us. The rest are gracious illustrations as to how God works in time and place. Now, there are 2 verses that I would like for you to make sure you tuck in, because this is clearly a user-friendly approach. There is another perspective, law and gospel. Paul tussles with that, and we may not have time to deal with it this morning, but I want you to make sure that you see God's intention with giving us guidance is a gracious guide. So Jeremiah 31, and I won't take time to look at it now. We did it last night. That is the goal, where no one will teach one another, no one will say, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. It's Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. As you mature towards Christ, at some point the law becomes part of you, and you don't need that additional stuff. It's part of you. See, now that's the process moving towards God. As I suggested last night, that happens in every aspect. When you're learning to play the piano, when you're driving, when you're swimming, or learning what you can say in public when your wife is present, you learn that by experience. And then after a while, it becomes kind of a sixth sense. See? But there's another verse I want you to see, Matthew 19:8. It's the only place in Scripture where I know that Jesus, there's one passage in Ellen White that points to the same process, but Matthew 19:8. And the Pharisees are asking Jesus about divorce. And I want you to listen carefully to Jesus' response in Matthew 19, verse 8 and 9. He said to them, "It was because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." So why do we have the law of divorce? We weren't able to live with the ideal, and so God recognized that and adapted to where we are. So as you fall away from God, God gives you more specific commands adapted to your particular time and place. And when you read in the Old Testament, all of those violent features, all of those things, those laws, that's what God is about. Because He is a God who wants free, willing service, He cannot coerce people. He will meet them where they are, and that means some of the commands will be very strange to us. But if you live in a community or if you live in a culture that insists on violence, guess what will appeal to you? Violence. See? And that's why we have such a hard time in places like Iraq, see? And North Korea, because these are authoritarian cultures. They're used to violence, and for us to come in and try to turn them into a democracy overnight, it's almost impossible. Now, I think it would be a marvelous ideal to work towards, but if you just go in and destroy the structure, that's what you get in current Baghdad, killings on every side because there is no structure. So that's one reason why the Bible has a variety of things. God's coming in. He's moving to the place where eventually Jesus will come and give a clear revelation, but even then, and we'll talk more about that this afternoon when we talk about the castle and the pie of how gracious and careful God is when He comes in to change rules that were once in place. But what I want you to see clearly is the basic structure, that His goal is a kingdom where everything is natural. It will be a sharing kingdom, the kingdom of love. While we're en route, He will give us more specific counsel. And let me just remind you of what I've learned in the last few years, and it's really quite amazing. If God is more specific in some cases, what this feels like, I've discovered, is that if you go to a hierarchy with some things more important than others, and it seems to me Jesus points that way when He says the first commandment and the second commandment, He is saying some things are more important than others. But when you try to go to a hierarchy like the 1, the 2, and the 10, what that feels like is that only the 1, the 2, and the 10 are really inspired. Everything else is just human opinion. I've done this with the biblical material, and I also do it when I teach history of Adventism. I will give questions like, only the broad principles spoken by Ellen White are truly inspired. Her specific counsel is simply the godly of, are not inspired, but is simply the result of a godly intellect. I will give these questions to my students in advance, and I will put the answer like this. According to your instructor, or your instructor's position is, I will tell them what my position is. And I said, you can believe whatever you want to, but I want to know if you heard my position. See, I'll give them the questions, give them the lecture, tell them the answer, and when the test comes, they still miss my position. The reason for that is, again, is the impact of sin on the human mind. I'm convinced of this. Let me just give you one illustration, then we'll open it up for questions. We go to 5 past. That'll give us a good solid 16 minutes, if we're lucky, for questions. Let's take one story that you probably all have heard. How did Jacob get the blessing from Isaac? Do you remember the story? He deceived him, and his mother helped him. I kill the goat and put on the furry stuff, and he comes in. Well, he says, I've gotten, and Isaac was a bit uncertain about this. He says, how did you do it so quickly? Well, the Lord blessed, and he says, well, it feels like Esau, but it doesn't smell. I mean, it smells like Esau, but the voice is that of Jacob, you know. And Jacob was able to do it, and so then he blessed him. Now, if you had a son that did that to you today, what would you say about the blessing that you had pronounced on the son that he got by trickery? What would you likely say today? Not in your life. I'm not going to give a blessing to a son that deceives his father like that, see. But what did Isaac say? Ah, it's been done. I've spoken the blessing in God's name, and there's nothing we can do about it. It's kind of like the laws and the Medes and the Persians. Remember the story of Esther and Daniel in the lion's den? Well, laws can't be changed. See, so there's something deeply rooted in our system that tells us if it comes from God, it ought to apply to all people, all times, everywhere. But if you read the Bible honestly and openly, you'll see something quite differently. And the way I deal with this in my classes, I say, now, here's the course outline. It applies to all of you. But suppose one of you has a problem getting up for an 8 o'clock class. So I will take special steps with you and say, do you want me to come with a glass of cold water at 20 minutes to 8 to your dorm room and splash it on you so you'll be here? See? Now, that would be from the instructor as much as the course outline. But that's very specific and applies only to that particular student. But somehow, when it comes to God, we think if it is really from God, it has to apply to all of us at all times in all places. And the only thing that really does that is the great law of love. And everything in Scripture points that direction. So that provides a stability, and I think that's really could be the secret of Adventism, because we can take the Ten Commandments as they read. Yep, seventh day, that's the day God is blessed. It gives you an anchor against all those things that will make a mess out of your life. And the law was never intended to be a source of salvation. It was simply intended to keep you out of mischief. Salvation is a gift of God in Jesus Christ, but the law is a helpful guide just to keep you out of mischief. Now, let's take a few minutes here. We've got a good solid 15 according to the clock on the wall.
What was that verse in Matthew?
Matthew 19:8. Matthew 19:8 is the one that shows God adapting down to human limitations. Jeremiah 31 is the one that shows moving up towards God's kingdom. Okay? So, the moral of the story is that we are supposed to come to the mic here. That means you've got to be brave. I don't like to make people that brave, but that's kind of the way we're dealing with it. Questions, particularly those things that feel uneasy or, you know, a surprise for you. Questions or comments at this point? I will chatter on with more stuff. Yes. Can you come up to the mic here? No, speak clearly into the mic so we can hear, because this can be recorded. No, just leave it as it. Just step up closer. That's fine.
I get two questions from the presentation, which says, what is the unique churches in this world nowadays that Jesus Christ had, and what's the difference between the two commandments and Ten Commandments you represented in different ways?
Okay. The unique church, that's a very interesting question. And perhaps I could best answer it is that God has a special plan for his people. And let's go back to Israel. Was Israel faithful in their plans?
No.
And when Israel didn't follow through, God had to change plans. Is the Adventist church all that God wants it to be?
No.
I can't think of a single one of us that's happy with the way the church is. Does that mean that God's given up on us? Nope. Does that mean that God works with other people? He certainly does. And if I could use an illustration there, too often we've thought that the unique church is like a baker or a bakery in town, and we're the only ones who sell bread. Let me suggest that there are lots of bakeries in town. Do you know the difference between really good bread and very ordinary bread? I can tell the difference. Now, the actual difference in the ingredients may be fairly small, but you know good bread when you taste it. See, I think Adventists have the recipe, but many times we have not followed the recipe. So God works with other people who don't have the recipe, but just like good cooks who have a sixth sense, they can produce marvelous bread. So I'm not going to give up on the Adventist mission at all. I think we've got a marvelous framework in today's world. I believe God calls us to be His special people, but God has incredible breadth in terms of who He's willing to work with and even who He's willing to save. Now, there's one chapter in Desire of Ages that let me recommend for you, Desire of Ages, chapter 70. It's a commentary on the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's a chapter that was very helpful to me at a particular point in our experience, because somehow I had grown up thinking that, boy, if I don't make Seventh-day Adventists out of people, get them to commit the Sabbath, and they're lost. And what it did was to give it an incredible frenzy or intensity to my witness. And when we were in Scotland the first time, early 70s, we hadn't really resolved that, and so what we ended up doing was avoiding real contact with the people in Scotland. Wanda and I, my wife and I, talked about this when we got home, and it was Desire of Ages, chapter 70, Parable of the Sheep and the Goats. 70, yeah. It's page 637, if you want the specific page. There are a couple of quotes here, which was able, these quotes transform my perspective on how to relate to other Christians, and in fact, to other people. I'll just read them for you, and it's a proper interpretation of the parable. Christ on the Mount of Olives pictured to the disciples the scene of the great judgment day, and he represented its decision as turning upon one point. When the nations were gathered before him, there will be but two classes, and their eternal destiny will be determined by what they have done or have neglected to do for him in the person of the poor and suffering. One question: what have you done to be helpful? Now, some people says that sounds like salvation by works. It's not, because it caught everyone by surprise. See? It's not an attempt to earn favor with God. It's simply doing what needs to be done. And the Lord says, that's the right thing. That's the one question. So whatever the 1, 2, and 10 does for us, it should point us to making a difference in the life of people. And I could point out here that very devout conservatives, and the Taliban would be your best example of this, they don't care how many people they kill en route, the more the merrier, but they will worship God. Liberals in our world don't want to have anything to do with God, but they will be nice to people. What the Bible teaches and what Ellen White does in her mature years, better than in her early years, was to say the best way to love God is to love people. And you bring the two together. And that's what Jesus does in this parable. The best way to love God is to love people. Now, let me read you the next paragraph. That first one was on page 637. This next one is on page 638. Those whom Christ commends in the judgment may have known little of theology, but they have cherished his principles. Through the influence of the divine spirit, they have been a blessing to those about them. Even among the heathen are those who have cherished the spirit of kindness. Before the words of life had fallen upon their ears, they have befriended the missionaries, even ministering to them at the peril of their own lives. Among the heathen are those who worship God ignorantly, those to whom the light is never brought by human instrumentality, yet they will not perish. Though ignorant of the written law of God, they have heard his voice speaking to them in nature and have done the things that the law required. Their works are evidence that the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts and they are recognized as the children of God. Marvelous story. The other passage that you want to link with that is Romans 2. Those who have not the law are judged apart from the law. Tuck in that passage here. It's a very helpful one. That means that God will have perhaps a standard for particular people, whether or not we belong to the remnant church. The church is simply designed to be a help. It doesn't save anyone. I want to be a part of God's remnant church. But many times the church is weak and limited, so God has a host of ways of dealing with that. Now, let me come to the other question, the relationship between the two and the ten. I learned this particular concept, and it blew me away when I realized that it wasn't known to the church. I picked this up, Patriarchs and Prophets. If you have either my book, Escape from the Flames, or my book, Inspiration, I give you the key quotes there. Patriarchs and Prophets points out that if Israel had known God, they never would have needed to come to Mount Sinai. But then she says, because Israel could not understand the one great principle of love or the two great commands, God gave them the Ten Commandments. But because they couldn't understand the Ten Commandments, he gave them more specific ones, illustrating and applying these types of things. So it's straight from Patriarchs and Prophets. But when I wrote that up for a church paper, all the warmer parts of the earth began to break loose because I think the church had not really absorbed that particular chapter. So what the Ten Commandments is simply a more specific application of the two. And if you need more help than that, then go to the additional commands. But the further you go down, the less likely it is to be universal. It will be more specific in particular times and places and particular peoples. You'll discover the same thing when you read the testimonies. And I wouldn't recommend that everyone read the testimonies because that is straight medicine there. It's tough stuff. Now, probably the most exciting experience in my life was when I read the testimonies all the way through in about a six-month period. And those are the story I tell briefly in my book, Escape from the Flames. When I finished reading my Old Testament and developed a model how God is reaching people at the bottom of the avalanche where fear dominates, and he's taking them to Jesus where joy dominates. In other words, from external motivation, threats, to the place where internal motivation that you see in Jesus. When I saw that pattern, then I was brave enough to go back and read the testimonies through. And it was an amazing story. I saw the frown of Christ disappear. And I finished reading it. I still remember I went back and checked. It was spring of 1979. There were 80 students in that class. Very conservative ones on the right side of the spectrum, liberal ones, cynics on the left. And it was an amazing foundation for all members of the community. And that vision still drives me forward because the devout conservatives, and I would consider myself like that, we want to know that God's hand is actually involved. That's important for those of us who have a conservative experience. That there is a God with a warm heart and a gentle hand, answers prayer. That's important for conservatives. Those on the other side, liberal side, all they want is to be honest with the evidence, see? And I could be absolutely honest with where God is dealing with people. And there's some very strong medicine there. Testimonies, Volume 1, page 137. Hang on to your pew at this point. This is what Ellen White says. God will have a people separate and distinct from the world. And as soon as any have a desire to imitate the fashions of the world that they do not immediately subdue, just so soon God ceases to call them his children. Whoa. Then I had somebody point out that Ellen White had written a letter to one of her children, which she says, Jesus will not love you when they're bad. See? And a lady who called me up and told me this first time, it was when my Sinai Golgotha series was coming out in the Adventist Review. I was doing presentations in the college church up in College Place. And she called me on the phone and said, did you know that Ellen White wrote a letter in which she said Jesus will not love you when you're bad? Wrote the letter to her children? I said, no. And she said, did you know that this was published in the Primary Treasure? I said, it was. And I said, do you remember the date? She couldn't, and I said, that's got to be 1859, 1860, because that would fit in the progression that I'd seen. She sent it to me, and that's exactly when it was, 1859, 1860. Well, now, how do you put that together with her later statement where she says, do not tell your children? See, it has to do with how you understand. Do not tell your children that God will not love you if you are bad. See, she has that specific statement. And these quotations are in my book, Escape from the Flames. How do you put those two together? It has simply to do with how you deal with motivation. If you have children who respond only to threats, you will use threats, and they will understand that. If you too quickly drop the threats, guess what will happen? The same thing that happens in Iraq. See? But the goal is to come to the place where God's law will be completely part of their heart, And once you do that, then you can take the whole attitude, and Ellen White has a much more gentle approach, but she can still pull out the tough stuff if necessary. Just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, and we used this last night, what would you prefer? Do you want me to come to you with love, with a stick, or with love in the spirit of gentleness? See? Now, I'm chicken enough, I want the gentle hand. Now, I tell the Lord, you know, Lord, I'm listening, tell me carefully. Now, you do have permission to use the stick if you have to, but I'm really kind of a coward, so I want to listen and hear the easy way. But God will use both methods, and we do that with our children. Those children who have tough skin, you'll have to hit them pretty hard. And the gentle ones, even a feather, even the sight of a feather may be too much. The goal is always the same. This is God's goal, to get us to the kingdom, and we've got all kinds of people, but we'll talk more about that diversity this afternoon. It all fits together. God has a common goal, and he has this community that he says, I would love to have you show that kind of love to the world. So on that cheerful note, Pastor, we will conclude.